answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, because I know where I have come from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is valid. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is valid. I testify on my own behalf, and the Father who sent me testifies on my behalf." Then they said to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while he was teaching in the treasury of the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Again he said to them, "I am going away, and you will search for me, but you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." Then the Jews said, "Is he going to kill himself? Is that what he means by saying, 'Where am I going? You cannot come?'" He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am he." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Amen.
Have to figure this out. I'm not a sit still kind of person, so we'll figure this out. So scripture this morning was a little interesting, not exactly a super uplifting lot of things that Jesus had to say about the Pharisees. And we are knee deep now into our series Tough Questions, where we're examining some of the challenging things that people ask about the church and about faith that are often dismissed and brushed aside instead of really examined by thoughtful people. And this week's tough question is one that we hear a lot in some iteration or another. And the question is, does it matter what I believe? And the root of this question is pretty simple. This is a person who's really wanting to know whether their relationship with Jesus Christ is affected by their theology. In other words, is affected by the things that they know and believe about God and about Jesus and about the church, their credo. In seminary, that becomes a point that you have to write out your credo, your articulated beliefs about God and the church and the Bible and so on and so forth. And we all have a credo, even if nobody's ever asked us to write it down. We all have our own ideas about who God is. And so this question kind of is rooted in just how important are those ideas? Is it enough to just believe that Jesus Christ is my Savior? Is there something beyond that as far as what affects my life? Now, one of the reasons for doing this series is I believe that we all need to, at times, wrestle with our own personal theology to strengthen it. Because I also believe, and we'll get to this later, that the church has a role to play in our own personal theology. Even though personal theology sounds like something that we do on our own, it's really not. It's one of many results of what the community does in and through us. Now, for a lot of folks, our personal theology doesn't extend beyond sort of a quasi-agnostic perspective of as long as I believe something about Jesus and that's all that really matters. For others, it can go very, very deep, and it might be rooted in a theological education, and they might have ideas about who St. Augustine was, and they might have ideas about the early church fathers and mothers, and they might have ideas about how the church should be organized and what a funeral should look like and what baptism should look like. The spectrum is quite wide on what our personal theology really is. This is a tough question, and it's a big and bold question, because we find ourselves torn between Scripture that tells us that grace is afforded and offered in some form to all people, and by Jesus Christ, who said that if you don't deny me on earth, then I won't deny you in heaven, saying that if we claim and name Christ, then Christ promises to name and claim us. This is the distilled, very basic root of Christianity. You take everything else out, that's the glue that holds it all together. But the tough part is this. Is it bigger than that? When people ask this question, and for this series, what I did was I asked questions to people in our community and on Facebook and elsewhere, and I said, what are your questions that you have about God and the church? And this one came up a lot. Does it actually matter what I believe? Aren't we all the same? And there are a lot of different churches. There are a lot of different places worshiping this morning and a lot of different places that are preaching different things this morning. And there's probably some difference in the way that we approach God and the Bible and church. And so does it matter? Does it matter what we believe? This is the question that they ask. Is Jesus bigger than just a personal Savior? Is faith bigger than that? So these are the big questions, and we're going to dive right into it. A while back, we did a series, you might remember, called Five Things You Won't Find in the Bible, which was just kind of a fun exploration that might challenge us to read and look at the Bible more critically and consider whether or not taking a verse out of context is really the right way to read it. A couple of things that we talked about, for example, one is God, the Lord helps those who help themselves. That is one of the most quoted scriptures of all time, but you won't actually find it in your Bible. But when you ask people to quote scripture, they quote that all the time, but it's not found in scripture. It was Confucius who originally wrote it, and it's been repeated by people like Ben Franklin, but not actually found in scripture. So we talk about those kind of things, but there's also an often misquoted phrase that I might have included in that series, which is Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. Where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am with them. Now, often this is taken to mean that's the minimum number of people for the Holy Spirit to show up, right? Except that most of us have probably had experiences in our lives where we might have been at our worst, alone, at rock bottom, with nobody else around us, and we felt the pull, I hope, we felt the pull of the Holy Spirit at least somewhere along the way. Even if it took us years to understand that that's what that was, we felt the Holy Spirit in our lives. Surely, we believe that God is present in and with and through all of us and everywhere, right? We can't honestly believe that there is a corner of this world that God will not or cannot reach. I really don't believe that we can say that God isn't present if it's just by me, by myself. So what then does it really mean? What Jesus is really talking about, we started it a little bit and we've been reading it, was about the role of the church in witnessing. If you read ahead of that passage, you'll find that Jesus is talking about confronting people who have wronged other people. How to deal with that. People were asking him this. People asked Jesus questions, right? This is why questions are so important in the church. It's how it got started. So I'd say, teacher, Jesus, what do I do if another disciple has wronged me, has done something bad, has done something that was against your will for them? And Jesus said this. He said, well, you and another person, not by yourself, you and another person, you go and you confront them and you encourage them to do something else, and if they won't, then you go to the church, and if that doesn't work, then it's just time to move on. Now, a lot of people love that passage because we love to wag fingers. We're good at that as humans. We love to be the people who get to go up and tell somebody they've been doing something wrong. But nonetheless, it is the context when Jesus then says, because where two or more of you gather in my name, there I am with them. When we gather together, not ourselves, when we do faith together, the good stuff and the bad stuff, when we do it together, we have behind us the backing of Jesus Christ. When we do faith on our own and try to do things all by ourselves, then it's really just us speaking into a crowd. Jesus is telling us in Matthew chapter 18 that when we gather together to spread the gospel, that extraordinary things happen. It has little to do with physical presence. It has little to do with whether or not God is actually with us, because he is and always is. It has more to do with whether or not God is behind what we're doing. Lots of people from this context help us to understand why Jesus says what he's saying, because it's external, not internal. It's not about those who are gathered, but the benefit of those who are around them. Did you catch that? We gather together in the name of Christ, not for our benefit, but for the benefit of those around us. Because when we gather together, our collective witness bears authority. In the passage we read this morning, Jesus reminded the Pharisees that first century Jewish law states that anything stated by two witnesses is true. Jesus is saying the same of the authority of the church. When two or three people from the church tell you something, it can be believed. When you come together to spread the gospel, it can be trusted because we come together to spread it. We cannot do this faith journey alone. There's a growing contingency of people who identify themselves as spiritual but not religious. And this is something that I really understand. In other words, I really get why they feel that way. All too often in the church has done things to harm people. The church has done things to draw people away from God because of infighting, because of arguments, because of this deep need to have all the answers and the inability to respect that somebody else could have answers. And then people feel like they really like Jesus, but they don't quite like the church. Mahatma Gandhi said the kind of gut-wrenching quote that's resonated for many, many years. He said, I like your Christ. Well, he was being asked, Mahatma Gandhi was not Christian, and he was asked why he wasn't, because it seemed that everything that he believed was very Christian. Mahatma Gandhi, the way that he wanted to serve the least of these, he said, well, I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians, because your Christians aren't like your Christ. This is Mahatma Gandhi, an outsider who says this to us. He says, your Christians are not like your Christ. I like Jesus, I just don't like Christians very much. We know people like that in our community. If you don't think you know them, you really do. They may just not have told you. But there are people like that in our world who are spiritual, but not religious. What they're meaning is that I'm fine with Jesus. It's the church I have a problem with. And I get it, because the church has done a lot of things over the years. But the truth of the matter is, we cannot do this faith journey alone, and it was never meant to be done alone. So this creates kind of a conflict for some people. The idea is that God becomes all about me, and my relationship with God is kind of where that problem starts. And the reality is, I think that that started in the church. We can blame people for leaving the church and then becoming consumer Christians, but I think that started in the church. Over decades, the church has become a place where consumers, instead of worshipers, come to meet God. They expect it to look a certain way and feel a certain way, and if it doesn't do it the way they want it to do it, then they're off somewhere else. Just like if you don't like the food at a restaurant, or just like if you don't like what a musician is on the radio, you change it. I was talking with the Comos the other day about all the music we like, but no offense to anybody here, but I just cannot do Justin Bieber. I'm sorry. I tried, and I've tried, and I've tried. I just can't get it. So when he comes on the radio, I turn it to something else. I just can't do it, right? That's not some moral thing. I don't think Justin Bieber's the devil. I just don't like what he has to say. So I'm a consumer when it comes to music, right? I listen to what I like to listen to. I don't broaden my mind to those that I don't like, because why should I? I'm a consumer. I get to pick what I like. But when that branches into the church, sometimes some scary things happen, because faith becomes all about me and what I get out of it, instead of worship being something that we do. We sang Heart of Worship as our opening, part of our opening praise, and that was written a few years ago, but the gist of the message is wonderful, if not kind of a little bit knife in the heart, you know? Because so often in worship, we've made it into something that it isn't. For hundreds of years, Christians called worship liturgy. Liturgy literally means the work of the people. It's the work that we do together, collectively, in these pews and out of these pews to serve God. Yet often we've made worship into something that's external, that exists up front and that we consume and we receive rather than something that we send to God. When we worship, we face the altar, not because it's pretty and good to look at, but because we're sending our offering of praise to God. So all of these things matter, but that doesn't change the fact that these difficult questions are being asked. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter what I actually believe. How do we get from individuals who consume faith, like one consumes television or music, to individuals who live and experience faith? Well, I believe that that happens through the church and through our theology. And here's the key difference. The consumer Christian is one who says that Jesus is just about going to heaven. And the altogether Christian says that Jesus Christ has something to offer for every day of our lives. I realize that that's kind of where we're at there. And I totally get it. Because that was a point of my life for a long time, too. That Jesus was just kind of fire insurance. Something to stick in your back pocket. It's there if you need it. Otherwise, it's not. I went through a period of my life for a few years where Jesus was there to pray to if things were really, really rough and really, really bad, but otherwise wasn't that important. Worship wasn't important. Church wasn't important. Serving God wasn't important. Serving others wasn't important. What was important is what was important to me, and Jesus was kind of like my sidekick. Sat there in the back, and if I needed him, he was always there, but otherwise he stayed out of the way, and he'd be there when I died, right? But when we become altogether Christians, we start to realize that we're the ones who are supposed to be behind him. We're the ones who are supposed to be the sidekicks. We're the ones who are supposed to be serving God every day of our lives. That every aspect of our lives, how we interact with other people, how we interact with ourselves, how we view ourselves, should be shaped by Jesus Christ. As we're often in this world, we are facing with this crazy idea that somebody has less self-worth because of what they look like or what they sound like. And I mean, it is incredible. I'm so glad to have grown up, not that it was super easy as a young man, but for young girls especially, the whole notion of body image. And It's terrifying to think of young girls who look at magazines and think that that's what they're supposed to look like. And this is the challenge. And I am making a connection here, because when we put Jesus first, suddenly we realize that we were created by God and that we couldn't possibly be any better than we already are. But when Jesus is behind us, then who we look at is other consumers. We say, maybe I'm supposed to be more like that. Maybe I wasn't created right because I should be more like that. When Jesus is in front, we are loved children of God, created by God. So Jesus tells us that when we come together with common beliefs to spread the gospel, then we're speaking alongside Christ with authority. Where two or more are gathered, we do incredible things when we build our personal theology. Because at the end of the day, this is the question that we have to ask. Does my Christianity exist for me, or does it exist for others? Does my Christianity shape how I want the world to look at me, or does it shape how I look at the world? The question is often asked by the spiritual, not religious crowd, because when faith is internal, it seems obvious. The truth is, if our faith, whether we come to church every Sunday and are deeply committed and religious, or we've never been to church in our lives, but we kind of like Jesus okay, the same thing is true, because there are folks in both camps who find themselves in this place. If faith is only about you and it isn't ever brought to anybody else's attention, then it really doesn't matter, does it? If faith is just for me and we aren't serving God and doing what God would ask us to do, then it doesn't really matter what we believe that God is asking us to do if we're not willing to do it. But there's promise that actually when we build our personal theology, more things happen. Now, I told you about throughout this series, throughout the Tough Questions series, my three most important words. Does anybody remember what they are? Nobody? I don't know. That's right. Wow. I need to hammer this in a little harder. I don't know were the three most important words of this series, because we're asking tough questions that people have been asking for 2,000 years, and I do not purport to be the smartest person in the universe who can come up here and give you brilliant answers to all these questions. All right? So that was the disclaimer at the beginning of this series, that these things are challenging, and that what we're doing is trying to consider them and think about them and open our hearts and our minds and connect to the scriptures and the gospels to help us understand why bad things happen to good people, or help us understand why there's so much division and hatred amongst Christians. But this week, I am going to try to make a case. And I'm going to try to make a case for a deep personal theology. So when someone asks, does it matter what I believe? I'd like to entertain the idea that it does. Not because of the whole notion of right and wrong. That's important too. But because it matters that we're seeking. So hear me out. The church is not about us. It's not about you. It's not about me. Church doesn't exist for any single person who exists in this room today. It exists for those outside of our walls. The least of these, the folks who need us, those are the folks the church exists for. We come here to become equipped so that we can go out and serve. Last week we talked about Peter, how that infant belief in Christ as Savior was the rock, the foundation of faith, right? We said it was the rock that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and our Lord and Savior. That is the rock, the basis. But what did Jesus say? On this rock I'll build my church. There's got to be some building on top of that. Something greater that grows and grows and grows on top of that rock. And I think that is brought again in John 8 here when Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees. So we're going to zoom in a bit here. You know those awful police dramas where, like, they take a security camera clip and it's, like, really grainy and the guy's face is 4 pixels, but they type into the computer, like, some gibberish and all of a sudden they have, like, the guy's ID and they can read his mind and get his fingerprints? You know, they enhance or whatever, right? Isn't that terrible? So this isn't how the real world works, but we're going to pretend it does, and we're going to enhance the scripture a bit and zoom in a bit. In John chapter 8, Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees because he's teaching in the temple. That's what rabbis do. Why shouldn't he? He's teaching in the temple, and then he says something. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And then that really upsets some people. He's gone to meddling, and they don't like it. So they walk up and they say, who are you to say such things? What authority do you have to say what you're saying? And Jesus kind of tries to brush him off and they push and they say, what authority do you have to say this? And he says, you wouldn't understand, right? Isn't that the worst answer ever? Don't you just hate it when you ask somebody a question, they say, well, you wouldn't get it anyway. But that's what he's saying to the Pharisees. You wouldn't get it anyway. You wouldn't understand. And they say, you're testifying about yourself. It can't possibly be true, right? You're testifying about yourself. And Jesus says, well, doesn't the law say that if there are two witnesses, it's true? Right? First century law says that if you have two witnesses to something, then it's the truth. Legally, it's the truth. If you're going to court and you're suing somebody and you have two witnesses to the event, then what you say is true. I don't know what happens if the other side has two witnesses. I'm not that much of an expert on Jewish law. But that's at least the gist of it, right? And they say, okay, who's your witness? And he says, my father. And they said, where is he? They said, you wouldn't know where he is. Now, this was a great dig for those who are reading it afterwards and know who he's talking about. Because the Pharisees are God's people. They're the leaders of the church. They're the people who have all the answers. They're the people who teach the theology and the doctrine. They're the people who figure out right and wrong. They're the people who adjudicate whether or not people are doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're the high and the mighty of the faithful. They're the people of God. And Jesus says, yeah, God's my witness, but you don't know who he is. And they don't quite understand. So he says, you know, you're going to die like this. In the same mode of your life, no matter how much evidence comes before you, no matter how much God moves around you, you're going to be stuck in this one spot while God continues to move around you. I think that can be true for Christians too sometimes. Sometimes we're so stuck in our ideas, we're so stuck in our preferences that we let God move all around us and we let God leave us behind. Pharisees had every opportunity to receive Jesus. We know that most of them didn't. A few of them did, but most of them didn't because they were too stuck in what they already knew. They couldn't possibly learn anything else. They're already stuck in their image of God. They couldn't possibly know God to be anything greater. So this is why I'm making the case for a deep personal theology. What the Pharisees had wasn't really theology. It was just knowledge. It was just wisdom. It was just academics. A deep personal theology is what happens when we constantly wrestle with who God is and try to explore that through the scriptures to find truth in who God is. Our belief has to be corporate and not individual. Dr. James McGrath is the professor of New Testament at Butler University, and he recently penned an article entitled The Novelty of a Personal Relationship with Jesus Christ. All right, that's a nice attention-getting title, right? The Novelty of a Personal Relationship with Jesus Christ. And in it, he was discussing the American idea about faith as something personal and individual, that's about me and Jesus, my personal Savior, my personal relationship. And he did something that was interesting. He decided to do an engram on a handful of phrases called, like, personal Savior and personal relationship with Jesus, and things like that. An engram is the result of the digital age. Millions of texts have been scanned into computer databases, right? Everything from comic books to ancient Greek texts that were, you know, found on shards of papyrus. If it was written down by humanity, there's an effort to get into a computer. And you can do an engram search, and basically what this search is, it searches all of that text, and it finds examples of words. For example, linguists use this, and they use it to look at slang. When do people start saying cool, right? Well, you can find that out by looking at books. And instead of actually having to read every book in the universe, you can just search them with a computer these days. And you search cool, and you find out where the word cool starts popping up. So he decided, why don't we search personal relationship with Jesus? Why don't we search personal Savior, right? Those are the personal. That's the key word. And he finds that, well, there's nothing until about 1930. There's a little blip, and then it kind of flattens out again. It's gone. Then it picks up again in the 40s, and it's gone again. Then the 60s, it takes off, and it kind of flattens out. Then in 1990, it just goes crazy, and it's been going crazy ever since. Something that's interesting to me about that is that we have become more attracted to the idea of a personal Savior over the years in the same periods where we become more attracted to the ideas of materialism and possessions. Right? I'm a child of the 90s. I was born in 1990, so I'm a child of the 90s, and I grew up in a time period where stuff was the most important thing in the universe. If you didn't have cargo pants and a cool CD player on your hip, then you were nothing, right? Things have changed a little bit, although I'm still a fan of cargo pants. But, you know, I don't have a CD player I carry around anymore. But it's all about stuff and things and ideas and me and what I can accomplish and what I can look like. And so it makes sense that in those same periods of time, God will become about me and what I can accomplish and what I can do and not about us. Now, I don't want to for a second suggest that we're not supposed to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Of course we are, but maybe it's not supposed to be so personal. Maybe it's supposed to be something that we do together. Maybe there's a reason that personal Savior, personal relationship aren't things we find in Scripture, that instead we find collective works. Instead we find go and get your family and come back. Instead we find go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's why we find Scripture that doesn't support the idea that it's all about me and Jesus, that it's about all of us together, the whole world, serving God. What if this personal relationship thing misses the point? Maybe it's supposed to be a relationship that we share collectively. That's not about me and Jesus, it's about us and Jesus. Joel Miller writes this. He writes, "Go back to the Pharisees," and they didn't get bogged down in legalism because they ignored a personal relationship with Jesus, which is an anachronistic and wrongheaded concept to begin with. If we follow Jesus' parable to the tax collector, we know they got in trouble because of pride and self-satisfaction. We need to be careful that our so-called personal relationships aren't the same thing in disguise. So Joel is writing basically not about the words so much as what they often mean for people. Think about this for a moment. The Pharisees who sent Christ to be killed, in our text this morning, Jesus says, don't know God. Maybe they were bogged down by their own sense of self-worth. Maybe the whole idea is that their faith was so much about them that they couldn't even see God standing in front of them. They were so in love with themselves, they couldn't be in love with anybody else. They couldn't be in love with God or the other people. What if the knowledge that they had was legalistic and wrong, and they were missing the point, and the ultimate reason why they couldn't be taught better was not a lack of a relationship with Jesus, but an unhealthy relationship with themselves? Maybe we need to let go of ourselves first before we can ever have a relationship with Jesus. And maybe that means we have to drop the personal word. As scary as that is, because that's such a popular thing to say, and I know I'm really kind of saying some scary stuff if that's something you've heard your whole life, but maybe the relationship with ourselves is the thing we need to work on so that we can build our relationship with God. It's one thing to have great self-esteem, which we should. We should feel good about ourselves. We were created by God. But maybe not to feel so good about ourselves that we think that everybody else is inferior to us. It bothers me. I mean, it actually bothers me that people tell you that you can't talk about religion at the dinner table. God created us to do great things. This is an exciting thing. This is the happiest part of our lives. That every aspect of our life is created and cultivated by God for good. But we can't talk about it. We can't talk about it because we don't like the negativity. And it only becomes negativity not because God is negative, but because we are. Because when we talk about religion, we don't talk about what God is calling us to do or what exciting things God is doing in our lives. We talk about what somebody else said, whether or not we really think that's true. We talk about who, you know, we get around the dinner table and we say, well, I don't believe this, and someone else says, well, I do, and it becomes an argument, and it becomes Pharisaic. When our relationship is about building a personal theology together so that we can serve God, things change. And therein lies the flip side. Personal theology is a two-edged coin. When it becomes ego, it becomes dangerous. We have to develop a strong personal theology, but we have to do it as humble people, with Christ at the center. Our personal theology doesn't exist to help us be right all the time, or to call others wrong, or to start arguments. Our theology exists to help point us toward God, so our faith can mature from our personal Savior into our collective Savior. So that it's not about what God has done for me, it's about going out into the world to say, I wonder what God can do for you. Instead of saying that this is everything that God has accomplished in my life, we go out in the world and say, I think God can accomplish something in your life. It isn't rude to talk about faith when we're excited about it. It's rude to talk about faith when we're Pharisees who just want to argue about it. Christianity is on a 2,000-year journey of trying to figure out who God is and what God is asking of us. And when we start understanding that the church and our faith was never about us, but about serving others in God's name, then it becomes exceedingly important to get it right. People get pedantic in their beliefs sometimes and confuse their personal preferences with what's moral and ethical. I read a study, it was published in Psychology Today a couple of years ago, that studied young people, very young people, I mean like 3- and 4-year-olds. And it found that as they developed their morals and their ethics, that they blurred the lines when they were very young. When they're 3 or 4, if they liked the color blue, then anybody who liked the color red was immoral, right? Not just had a different preference than I did. They were immoral. And that sometimes happens in adults, but mostly around pickup trucks, right? Ask a guy in a Ford pickup truck what he thinks of the guy in the Chevy pickup truck. But even so, we still kind of get this moment in our lives where we take our personal preferences and we confuse them with the things that are the most important. There are some things that are really important. There are some things that are moral and ethical dilemmas and questions that matter a lot. And then there are things that are just our own personal preferences. They're okay, but they're just your personal preference. It's amazing the arguments that churches get into over silly things. Churches that split over what color to paint the walls, or where to put the parking lot, or who gets to park where, or what pew to sit in. Now, thankfully, it's not something this church has dealt with that I know of. I sure hope not. But it's amazing that Christians have the capacity to do that, to confuse preferences with morals, to confuse to confuse what I like with what Jesus wants. So what does it even matter? Well, I really do think that it does. I'm very firmly opposed to the idea that we can't be friends with or serve together if our beliefs don't match. I think it's deplorable how communities divide themselves on differences of theology. There are people who I wouldn't ask to preach here because their approach to the gospel is not in line with one approach that is Wesleyan and that would fit in the United Methodist Church, but I would relish the opportunity to serve with them, to serve the least of these in our community, because those are two different things. I don't have to agree with you to serve with you. I don't have to agree with you to love God with you. I don't have to agree with you to evangelize with you. I don't have to agree with you to serve the least of these with you. So does what we believe even matter? Well, friends, I really think so. I really think it does. So my prayer for us is this. Maybe it does matter, but maybe it doesn't matter in the way that we used to think it did. Maybe it isn't just about being right or wrong. I think that there is truth, but that truth belongs to God and not me. My prayer for us is that you would join me in this journey of building our theology so that we can go together in one mind to serve Christ. Building our faith and establishing our foundational beliefs in Christ into something that people want and need, and they say, I want what you've got. And our response is, well, come learn about it with me while I learn about it too. Let's be hungry for knowledge and wisdom as we are hungry to serve God. And we can do this when we turn our faith inside out. God is about the others. Church is for everyone else. Worship exists for God and not for us. All of this has to be ripped away from this notion that we're consumers of faith, that faith is something we gobble up and use, and instead something that we do. It's an action that we do for others every day of our lives. So friends, turning all these things around and putting them in the rightful place leads, in my mind, to only one conclusion, that we've got a lot to learn. Amen?